If you want to take out your outline, you'll see the outlines are in there. And just to give you a bit of a guide to what we're going to be doing over the four talks, I really do think this is one of those things where it's sort of like one talk in four parts. So if for some reason you've got to go early or something, I'd encourage you to get the downloads of the later talks. But the way it'll basically work is that the talks start with the most important. So this talk is the most important, then the next most important, then the next most important, then the next most important. But I can't think of a word other than interesting, but the ones that will tickle your interest more are in the opposite order. So it's a strange sort of thing where it starts with the most important, what we most need to hear through to that direction, but the ones that will be answering the burning questions are much more the later talks. People understand what I mean? So, and the idea of Invest is that we actually do more than we can normally do on a Sunday night. So I'm hoping you'll get more in to this, and it might be a little lift your brain a little bit more than normal even. But we'll see. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful time we've got and this wonderful place we've got to come to. And Father, we pray now that as we think about how you speak to us and how you guide us and how we make our decisions, that you will help us to learn from your word, and we pray that you will use me to communicate it clearly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why are we thinking about decision-making is because life is about decisions. That's why we're thinking about it. Every day you make decisions, and if you think about it, you didn't get here this morning without making at least 20 decisions. So, you know, you decided, will I wear a jumper or not? Or will I wear a shirt or not? You know, those sort of things. You decide, what am I going to wear? Will I turn off my alarm clock and get another 10 minutes sleep? Or will I get up and exercise with those crazy people early in the morning? You know, will I or will I not? Life is decisions. That is how we live. And some decisions we recognize are really big decisions. And generally, we think something is a big decision if we think it has long-term consequences. I think that's how we define a big decision. So what job will I do? People think that's a big decision because, you know, I've got to go every day. Unless you get a really good job, we don't have to go every day, but you know what I mean. Will I go to uni? What course will I do? They're big decisions, people think, in their life. Will I get married? Who will I marry? Very big decisions that has long-term ramifications. Will I buy a house? Which house should I buy? They're the sort of things we think of as big decisions because we can see how big the ramifications are of the decision. So we can see the importance of it. So what we do with those generally is we give them really, really careful attention. We think long and hard about what job will I do, what uni course will I do, who will I marry, those sort of questions. We weigh up the pros and cons, we pray about them, we consider all the options. And sometimes I meet Christians and they actually sort of end up in this crisis of indecisiveness because they're so worried about what if I make the wrong decision about this big decision and so on. And hopefully one of the things I want to do in these talks is liberate you, if you are like that, from that sort of crisis of indecision and help you see that sometimes you just got to make a decision and go with it and such is life sort of thing. But on the other hand, many decisions, like the ones I opened with, we think of as small and unimportant, like will I get out of bed or not, and all those sort of questions. In the grand scheme of things, if you think about it, what does it matter if I sleep 10 minutes longer or get out of bed now? And most of us don't think twice about most decisions we make in life. And the reality is that is the only way you can live life. If you stop and think, I am going to now weigh up every possible consequence of my decision of whether to wear the blue shirt or the white shirt this morning. For me, it's much easier. I only have blue shirts and white shirts. I don't buy colourful things. You know, I'm very boring. So, but for you, you might have a much more colourful wardrobe. If you decide, I'm going to pray about this and wait for God's lead on what to do, your life would just be gone. You would never do anything. But the thing is, the point I want to make is that we, human beings, we are singularly unequipped or ill-equipped to make big decisions. So I mentioned before, last year we went to New Zealand and we flew into Christchurch. And Christchurch, I don't even remember how many years ago, had that massive earthquake. And so as you drive from the airport into town, you just see all these buildings that are just flat from the earthquake. And they haven't been able to rebuild them because they haven't got the... They've said other earthquakes will come. There's no use building on some of these properties. So you just have all these areas of rubble in this city. And I thought about it. It made me think of all those people who would have carefully weighed up their finances and carefully decided, I'm going to buy a house, the biggest decision I'll ever make. And they might have thought about whether it was close to schools or close to their work, and they made all these decisions, and some of them would have been very godly and wise Christians who prayed about it, and now despite all their careful thinking and planning, they're not allowed to go into their house, it's not covered by insurance, and they've lost everything. So if you think about it, our problem is, even when we take everything into account, we are not all-knowing. We don't know what's going to happen. We can't tell the future. In fact, we often can't even correctly determine what the big decisions are and what the big questions are. And sometimes, really irrelevant, we think, minor decisions actually have massive consequences. But we don't know when we're making the decision whether it's going to have big consequences or little consequences. Have you ever seen that movie with Gwyneth Paltrow in it where she gets to the doors and they shut? Sliding Doors, there you go, that's why she gets to the doors and they shut, there you go. All week I've been trying to remember what the name of that movie was, but there you go. And it was there in front of my eyes. Anyway, and if you haven't seen the movie, it like follows the parallel realities of what would happen if she got through the doors or if she gets stopped by the doors. Well, it's a bit like that with life. We've seen those horrible situations where people are just in the wrong place at the wrong time and their life is ruined. And often, it was a little decision, if you trace it back, that was irrelevant, that made them be in the wrong place at the wrong time. If they had not turned their alarm clock off and got out of bed when the alarm clock went off, instead of waiting 10 minutes, they wouldn't have been on the train when that man with the knife was there, or whatever it is. You know, if you think about it, you can get tie yourself into knots about the fact, you know, if I just left 10 minutes earlier, I wouldn't have been there when the drunk driver went up onto the footpath and so on. Minor, insignificant decisions can have massive consequences. But our problem is we don't know which ones are minor and which ones are major because we're not all-knowing, we can't tell the future. But as Christians, I think, we know that we should at least be better equipped than non-Christians to make decisions. I think Christians should realise that. We should be better equipped to make decisions than non-Christians. Why should we be better equipped than non-Christians? Because we believe in and follow the God who knows the future. So that's one reason, is we might know the future, but our God does. So that should in some way give us an advantage over people who don't believe in and follow the God who knows the future. He knows every hair on your head, it says in the Sermon on the Mount. Not a sparrow falls to the ground that God does not know about. God knows our future. He knows what is best for us. And tied to that, secondly, we know that our God is not silent. He's not like the idols. Our God speaks. For those who were here last night, we had a bit of a game where we tried to brainstorm every way God has spoken in the Old Testament. And I was very, very generous, and some of these aren't, you know, anyway. But, you know, in the past, God spoke through a burning bush. He spoke through whether a bit of wool got wet or dry. You know, God, our God speaks. He speaks through prophets. He speaks through all sorts of ways. So with that in mind, as I sort of alluded to, some Christians become obsessed with working out God's plan for their life. So some Christians, they say, God knows the future. My God speaks. Put that together. There must be a plan God has for me, and I have to work out what it is. And I think that is the singularly most unhelpful thing a Christian can do. Because what they end up with is this crisis where they go, I wonder if, does God want me to catch the train or the bus? And we laugh, but there are Christians who are like this. But usually it's on bigger decisions. Does God want me to marry Rita or some other girl's name who doesn't come to our church? You know, it's getting harder and harder for me to give sermon illustrations that don't apply to someone in our church. But anyway, that's my problem, not yours. But the point is, if God knows the future, people think, well, then I need to listen so that I can work out what God's future is for me. And if you go to a Christian bookstore or listen to podcasts on the web, you can find all sorts of books and talks on discerning God's will for your life and finding God's plan for you, and they are nearly all entirely unhelpful and rubbish, frankly. Because Christians tend to make one of two mistakes when it comes to making decisions. The first mistake is we just make them with no real regard for God. That's one side of the coin. That's one mistake. As if following Jesus makes no difference to the big or the small decisions. We just go ahead and do whatever we think. And I'm not going to really speak much on that one because the answer to that is just repent, you know, and get serious about being a Christian. That's the answer to that. God makes a difference in every decision you make. There you go. I've spoken on that one. Being a disciple of Jesus impacts everything. The other mistake, though, that we Christians so often make, and this is the one that pious, genuine, godly Christians make, is to expect God to tell me what to do in every situation. Why is that unhelpful? Well, the problem with that is that when we get like that and think God should speak to me and God should tell me what to do in every situation, the problem is we tend to overestimate the importance of me, or for you, of you. You can't overestimate the importance. No. We overestimate the importance of me and my life and my decisions, and we underestimate the importance of God's plans and God's decisions. So we look at the stories in the Bible, and I have these conversations with people. We look at the stories in the Bible and we say, look at how God talked directly to Abraham and told him that he should go from Ur to Canaan. Well, God should do that for me. I've got this big decision I've got to make. So God, if God spoke to Abraham, he should do that for me as well. Look at the way God appeared to Moses. Look at the way God appeared to Paul and told them exactly what he wanted them to do. God should give me that clarity, Christians think. What's the problem with that? For every Moses in the Old Testament who God spoke to on the mountain, there were 2 million other Israelites who were at the bottom of the mountain. What makes you think you're Moses rather than Kevin or Fred, you know, at the bottom of the mountain? See, for every Paul who Jesus blinded on the road to Damascus and said, here is your life's mission, go do it, there was everyone else back in Damascus. He said, what did God say to you, Paul? Can you tell us? Do you see my point? And God spoke directly to those men so that they would know who to marry? No. Know where to buy their house? No. Know what uni course to do? No, he didn't do that. He spoke to them directly to make a major moment of salvation history come about. So why do we think God should speak to me directly to tell me what colour shirt to wear? Or what house to buy? Or whatever other decision we think we've got? You see, the problem with this idea that God should speak to me directly to answer my questions is it's just incredibly arrogant. That's its problem. Unless you think that you are incredibly central to God's plans for all of creation, like Abraham or Moses or Elijah or Paul or even Jesus, it's incredibly arrogant to assume that God should speak directly to you to tell you what to do in your decision-making like he did for them. I hope you see that. More than that, it also fails to notice that God has already given you his plan. And this is the most important point of this first talk. God has given us everything we need, the guidance, to make godly and wise decisions in this world. So Hebrews chapter 1, as I said last night, such a key passage that we're going to keep coming back to in almost every talk. So we're not going to look at it in detail now. I keep putting it off. But it's there. I've printed it on your outline. And the key for us now is verse 2. This is what it says. It says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. Last night we did this brainstorm about all the ways God has spoken in the Old Testament, and we got our favourite ones like the donkey or the ass, the hand on the wall, the fleece, you know, all this crazy stuff, angels that maybe weren't angels and who knows what they were, talking to Abraham and all that sort of thing. But the point of all that in Hebrews 1 is now God has spoken once and for all in Jesus. So we always need to remember the finality of Jesus. He is not just the next stage of God's revelation. If you think Jesus is just the next stage of God's revelation, you're a Muslim. That's what they think. He's just the next stage and then Muhammad's one better. That's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament says in Jesus, God has revealed himself finally and fully. Jesus is the final and complete revelation of God. We don't need anything else now. So in Jesus, we have God's plan for all of creation set out. In Jesus, we have everything we need to know to make godly and wise decisions that are pleasing to God in the here and now. And when we understand that, the questions we ask change. See, what happens is when someone gets that God has spoken once and for all in Jesus Christ, we stop asking, what is God's plan for my life? That stops being our question. How can I be fulfilled? Those things stop being the important question, and it becomes, what is God's plan for Jesus? What is God's plan for the whole universe centered on Jesus? And then, where do I fit in with God's plans? What part does God want me to play in his plans? Do you see how that's different? It's not, where do I fit in God's universe? What's his plan for me? It's, no, I know God's plan. It's all about Jesus. Where do I fit in with that? It's a much less arrogant, a much more godly approach to understanding ourselves. See, in our sinfulness, we like to think that I am the center of God's plans. That's actually the essence of sin. When in reality, who is the center of God's plans? Jesus is. That's who's the center. So that's what I want us to think about now. What is God's plan? So let's get that worked out before we then ask the question of how I fit in with God's plan. Now, I could have gone anywhere in the New Testament for this. I could have gone to Colossians 1. I could have gone to Revelation 4 or 5, which would have been appropriate given what you're doing in your gospel teams. I could have gone to 1 Corinthians 15, but I've chosen to focus on Ephesians chapter 1. So if everyone opens Ephesians chapter 1, I think Rick, is Rick? No, or Troy? Someone was down to read this. Troy is. There you go. Verses 3 to 10. Let everyone get it open or up on their device. Ephesians 1, 3 to 10. Thank you very much. Keep that open. I think that is just one of the great passages of Scripture. I remember when I had been a Christian for about a year, the guy who was discipling me challenged me to learn the book of Ephesians off by heart, and I only got up to the end of chapter 1. I think I now know chapter 2 off by heart, but just because I've preached on it so many times. But I reckon that is worth learning off by heart, because in that, what you have is the two most important things you'll ever need. You have God's plan for the whole world. So why do you need to ask God for his plan for the whole world? He's given it to you in Ephesians chapter 1. You have God's plan for the whole world. And secondly, you have where you fit in to God's plan for the whole world. So if you look at those verses, the first thing you see is God's plan is not hidden. He says he's made it known to us in Christ. You don't have to go searching to find God's plan. He has made it known to us. He thanks God for how he has chosen us or predestined us. He thanks God for how we've been adopted as his children, redeemed us from our sin, given us wisdom and understanding, all these incredible blessings. And then he answers, why has he done all that? What is God's plan? What is God's big picture? And what is it? It's to bring everything together in the Messiah. That's what he says there. It's to bring everything together in Christ. I think a better translation is to bring everything together under the Messiah, under Christ. So what is God's goal for your life? What is God's plan for your life? He has chosen you. He has redeemed you to be in or under Christ. There is God's plan for your life. He has chosen you and redeemed you to be under Christ, to serve Christ, to live with Christ as your Lord. And so we do that now, but we also, according to this passage, we look forward to the future when all things will be under Christ. And that happens as people hear the gospel and believe it, they come under Christ, and then finally, when Christ returns, all things will be under him in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So you see, coming back to our question, what is God's plan for the world? It's that all things will be under Christ. That is his plan. And if you think about it, that is incredible. That God has, if you like, opened up his mind and shared it with us. That is his plan for everything. That all things will be under Christ, that Jesus will be Lord of all. So what is his plan for your life? God is much less concerned with whether you are a doctor or a street sweeper. He is much less concerned with whether you get married or don't get married and marry Rita or that other person. God is much less concerned with that than that you be under Christ. That is what God is concerned with, that you will serve him and trust him and live with him as your Lord, and that you'll be doing that until he returns. If you just jump a little further in Ephesians into chapter 2, which again is just, I keep saying, one of the great passages of Scripture, but he puts it in a slightly different way. Just look at Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 10. Everyone got that open? He says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, this not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his, God's, creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them." So God, it's what I was saying, is God has saved us now, and it's a gift with nothing to boast about. Our salvation is God's work, not ours. So much so that he can say, we are a new creation. I don't know if you ever think of yourself like that, but that's what you are. You used to be something, but now you are this new creation created by God through Jesus. He's taken a dead sinner and made you a living saint. But he hasn't done that for our own sake. That's his point of verse 10. He hasn't saved us so we can just do whatever we like. He hasn't saved us so we have to work out God's plan for my future. Why has he saved you? What has he created you to do? The good works that he prepared before the beginning of time for you to do. That's why. That's your purpose in life. Doing good works, living a godly life. They aren't the optional extras for the Christian. They are God's will for your life. So going back to our key questions, what is God's plan for my life? The answer is very simple. That I would be godly. There it is. God's plan for your life is that you would do the good works he has prepared for you to do. Now you might be thinking, well, how does this help us make decisions, big and small? I've still got to decide whether I buy a house or don't buy a house, what uni course I do and all that sort of thing. How does this help me know what I should do? But I hope you can see this has everything to do with those decisions. Because it's all about getting your framework right. It's about getting the right perspective. See, getting this right gives us the framework for every decision we ever have to make. So if God's plan for all of creation is to bring everything under Christ, and if that happens through people coming to trust in and follow Jesus, if we're saved and recreated by God to do good works, then that is the grid in which we make all of our decisions. In every decision, the key question is, does this or does this not achieve those goals? That's the question. And in particular, getting this right challenges us to reevaluate what are the big decisions we make. Are the things I think are big, are they really that important? You see, what are actually the big decisions we make? What are the key questions, given what I've said? What is the key question? The key question is, do I trust in Christ? That matters more than anything else. And if I do, the next key question is, how can I best serve him? How can I honour God and be godly? How can I best love others? How can I best share Christ with them? They become the important questions and answers. See, when we get that perspective right, what you see is God is far less concerned with what house we buy, and he's far more concerned with whether owning it has become an idol. And he's far less concerned with what job we do and more concerned with how we do it and whether we honour him in the way we do it. And he's less concerned with who we marry and more concerned with whether we are being faithful and loving towards that person. See, God is far more concerned with how we act in the situations we act, or is at least as concerned with how we act in the situations we're in, than the decisions we make to get there. Now, the fact that we're under Christ will impact all those sorts of decisions. So I'm not saying buy whatever house you want, marry whoever you want, do whatever job earns the most money. It will impact all our decisions. We need to get that perspective right. And I don't think you see this any clearer than in Matthew 6, 25 to 34 that Jane read for us before. So open that passage up again. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Give you a chance to turn to it. I'm not going to read it out again because Jane read it before. But in summary, what is Jesus' challenge to us in there, in that passage? What is the challenge of Matthew 6, 25 to 34? This is one of those ones where actually the heading sort of gets it right that they put in there. It's don't worry about it. That is the main point of Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Don't worry about the things that other people think are important. Don't give the things that this world thinks are big decisions your first priority. That's what he's saying. But instead, Jesus' main point couldn't be any clearer at verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. There's the point. Seek first God's kingdom and everything else falls into place. It's not quite as simple as that, but that's the point. Why am I stressing this so much? It's because in terms of the things of this world, these big decisions, God knows what our future holds. He's got it all under control. But he doesn't tell us. And he's not going to tell us. God does not show us what tomorrow looks like. So as you stand there on the precipice of that decision, should I go to uni or not? You're not meant to say, God, tell me which one of those is your preordained plan for my life. That's not how it works. God says, you're not meant to be all-knowing. I'm all-knowing. Not me, God. You're meant to be all-trusting. See, that's the point. You're not meant to be all-knowing, you're meant to be all-trusting. Go ahead and make the decision. Trust I've got under control and trust me as you make the decision. We're going to think over the next few talks about how you make that decision. But we've got to get this big picture right because we aren't meant to know. We're not meant to know our future. God does and we're meant to trust him. God says, I know what will happen to you in the future. I care for you. So trust me. And don't worry so much about it. Just make some decisions. Matthew 6:33 is a key verse for understanding decision making and guidance and all those questions. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God's will for you is to seek him. That's it. To seek to serve him, to seek to glorify him. So like I said before, God wants us to worry less about whether we should be a teacher or retrain as a lawyer or a nurse or a speech pathologist and worry more about seeking to serve him whatever it is we're doing. Most of our questions that we put in the big decision category, most of our questions like that, Jesus said to us, stop worrying about tomorrow and worry much more about whether you're loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind and strength and loving your neighbour as yourself. Now that's not to say, by the way, that having a Matthew 6:33 view of the world won't impact all those other decisions we make, big and small. Otherwise, I wouldn't have three more talks to give over the course of the weekend. And after morning tea, we'll get into the nitty-gritty of thinking about how does that, having that perspective, how does that impact all those other decisions? And we'll have a question time at the end of the next session, I think. Is that right? Yeah. Now, so far, I've focused on getting God's picture of things. It's about God's plan that's far more important than our plans. And the thing is, the more we seek after God's kingdom, the more we mature as Christians, the more our view of what is important changes. And actually the questions we ask and the decisions we make change. But there's another part of the framework we need to have right. So we've got to get God's picture right, but there's another part of the framework we have to get right, and that is we need to have a realistic picture of ourselves. Do you have a realistic picture of yourself? When you look at the mirror in the morning, is what you see reality? My picture of myself is much thinner, much more handsome, and with more hair when I look in the mirror than when other people look at me. I get surprised when people describe me to me. I think, that's not me. You know, I think, no, I've got a much better picture. And the funny thing is, we tend to have a much better spiritual picture of ourselves than the reality as well. Just think about this for a moment. When our world talks about decision making, what sort of guidance does it give us? You know, when you watch a movie, what's the guidance it gives you? Give me some answers. What are some of the things the world says to you? Avril. Go with your heart. Follow your dreams. You don't want to know my dreams. If I followed them, it'd be awful. Some of them are crazy, especially after I eat cheese before bed. But anyway, other thoughts, what the world says. Do what makes you happy, Michelle. Do what makes you happy. Yes. Others. Yeah, Jono. Just do it. That's one of my points later on. So that's not the world, that's me. But anyway, there's a lot more to that. Yeah, yeah. But that's a big one, isn't it? Nike have made it famous. Yeah, yeah. YOLO. I don't even know what that means. You only live once, so suck. Yeah, yeah, but it's get the most out of life while you get a chance. That sort of thing, yeah. Go to Bali and drink as much as you can and go bungee jumping when they haven't checked the safety ropes. Because you only live once and you may as well make it short. Yeah. I have some empathy with that. If you're going to heaven. Anyway, sorry. Yeah. Other things that the world says to us. Yeah. Do what feels right for you. They're all variations on a theme, aren't they? Yeah. Always let your conscience be your guide. Be true to yourself. Whatever makes you happy. If it feels good and doesn't hurt anyone, just do it. That's Jono's mantra in life. No, but that's the sort of advice you'd get, isn't it, if you went to Anthony Robbins' seminar. You know Anthony Robbins or someone like that? That's the sort of advice you get. That's what the world tells us, and it sounds good, doesn't it? And I am amazed how many Christians say that sort of stuff. I am amazed when I sit down with Christians and they say, yeah, but it just felt right in my conscience. It felt good. I had peace about that decision, so I did it. It's deeply flawed. And it's deeply flawed because we are deeply flawed. You see, as Christians, we know that we are impacted by sin. Look on your outline. Paul says in Romans 3, 10 to 12, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. That's describing us without Christ. See, the heart of sin is deciding that we are God rather than letting God be God. That's what Romans 3 is saying. The heart of sin is saying, I will decide what is right for me, not God will decide what is right for me. God does not want you, please hear this very clearly, God does not want you to be true to yourself. That is the Disney princess's gospel. And yet grown adults live by it. I get offended when I sit and watch the Disney princesses movies with my daughters. And it's not just because of the bad voice acting and those sort of things. It's that mantra. Be true to yourself. God does not want you to be true to yourself. He wants you to be true to Him. And it's a very, very different thing. Which is why when we become a Christian, what do? We don't say, I have found a higher plane. We say, no, I repent of my sin. That's what it means to be a Christian. To repent means to turn around. We turn away from our sin and turn and trust in Jesus. We turn away from saying, I'm going to be true to myself, and say, I'm now going to be true to God. That's what it is. So when you become a Christian, you repent once and for all. We say, God, you are the boss, not me. Your will, not mine. But then in another sense, we have to keep repenting every day. So when you become a Christian, you repent once and for all. But then the Christian life is just repentance after repentance after repentance after repentance. Because while we're forgiven, we're not yet made perfect. We're still marred by our sin. So while we make a decision to once and for all change the direction of our lives, we are now seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness. That's what it means to be a Christian. Actually living that decision out is just a constant struggle. Seeking first God's kingdom in day-to-day decisions is really hard. Making the godly decision is never, ever easy because our motives are always tangled and confused. The Apostle Paul talked about as the tension or the battle between our sinful nature and God's Spirit at work in us. Look at Galatians 5:17 on your outline. It says, this is Paul describing his own struggle. He says, for the flesh desires what is against the spirit, and the spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't know what you want. That is the tension that is the reality of the Christian life. If you know what you want all the time, be very, very worried. Because you mightn't have the Spirit of God in you. You mightn't be converted. You mightn't be a Christian. See, that tension is the reality of the Christian life. We long to please God. We long to serve God. We long to seek first His kingdom, but we struggle to do it. In the small and in the big decisions, we're torn by sin. So why is that important? Well, again, it's part of our framework, which is what this whole first talk is about. It's about setting the framework. We need to be constantly aware that every decision we make, we will be tempted to seek first my kingdom. That is, every decision, I'll be tempted to seek first my kingdom. I'll be tempted to seek first my comfort. And please listen very, very carefully here. It is amazing how easily we Christians can rationalize any decision that we really want to do and give it a spiritual support. I have lost count of the number of people I have seen talk themselves into believing that that guy they want to go out with is a Christian. He says he believes in God. Does he go to church? Nobody would if he could find the right one. Does he show any signs of serving in a church? Nobody would if someone asked him. Sin is deceptive. It is amazing how easily we rationalize ungodly and unwise decisions because we let sin rule rather than God's Spirit rule, for want of a better way of putting it. Part of godly decision making as Christians is actually not being true to our old selves. It's not letting our conscience be our guide, but instead it's constantly testing ourselves, testing our motives, testing our consciences, and seeking to bring them into line with God's will and God's word. The key to godly decision making as Christians is actually constant repentance. That's what it is. Well, as I said, after morning tea, we'll move more into the nitty-gritty of decision making, and tomorrow I'm going to deal with some sort of hot topics and that sort of thing. But this is by far the most important of the talks. If we get these things right, everything else is detail. This is the framework. I've put three points there on your outline if you want to write them in. The first is, first point, God does not want us worrying about tomorrow. He wants us seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's the first point. God wants us seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness and trusting Him for everything else. Second point, God has revealed His plans for all of creation and for us. It's to bring all things under Christ as people hear about Him and repent and trust in Him. So what is God's plan for your life? That you live under Christ, trusting Him. That you do the good works He has prepared for you to do, and that you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. If we get that perspective right, then that helps us work out what matters, what's important. And then my third part of the framework, we also, I've probably been unhelpful there and said too much under each one and you're scribbling all sorts of things down, but anyway. Third point is we also need to have that realistic picture of ourselves. In every decision we make, we are constantly torn by that tension between our sinful nature and the Spirit of God working in us. The Christian life is one of constant repentance. That's our framework. Get those 3 points right and you can go home now. No. And everything else falls into place. The rest is details. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have given us everything we need to know. We thank you that in Jesus we have your final and complete revelation. And we know your plans for all of creation, which is to bring everything and everyone under the lordship of Christ. And so we pray that we would not listen to the world. Help us not to be people who follow Walt Disney and those sort of thoughts. Help us not to be people who are true to ourselves or follow our hearts. Instead, help us to be people who follow Jesus in everything. And as we turn after morning tea to thinking more about what that looks like in practice, we pray that we might always have this framework in mind. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.